according to my this online service we use to create the weekly e-letter, about half of you opened it this week, roughly, or a few less. Of those who opened it and actually read it, I was really curious as to how many of you would actually show up. How many of you read the e-letter that was sent out to you this week? Yeah. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you simply go on our website, sharethejourney.ca, you'll see there that you can sign up for a weekly e-letter that we produce, that I put together myself. And it gives you just kind of a quick blurb of what the message time is going to be about, and the Bible teaching time is going to be about each week. And so it also gives you a quick link to my blog that I write. Something cool happened to me this week. They updated the software, the blogger software, and I am able now to see who is reading the blog and what they look like. And well, maybe not what they look like, but I was quite surprised, really. People in Russia read my blog. People in Indonesia read my blog. People in Germany, Latvia. I was amazed. I had no idea. Of course, I don't write for those people. I write for our own faith community here. But anyways, the e-letter that went out this past week had a little blurb about our topic this morning, because today we're going to talk about the S word. And no, I'm not talking about sex, because that was Easter Sunday. Remember, we talked a little bit about sex Easter Sunday. I'm talking about the other S word, which is submission. And there's a slight groan. See, you should have read the e-letter. You could be golfing right now. So let's go. I wanted to say one more thing in terms of caveats this morning is I probably am almost 100% sure I'm going to go overtime this morning. So if you have to leave, you just get up at any time and you leave. And nobody will give you a hard time about that, because I will probably be going overtime. I want you to turn with me or turn on your iPhones or whatever you use for your scripture, and come to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 21. And, Art, if you could do me a favor and come up and turn this TV on, that would be really helpful. Thank you. There's nothing on the screen at all, so I'm thinking it probably didn't get powered up. So we're going to start with verse 21. Now, chapter divisions, paragraph divisions in your English Bibles are sometimes helpful and often not helpful. And this is one of those cases where it's probably not helpful, because the chapter paragraph division actually begins with verse 22, which leaves out verse 21, putting it back with the previous section. And I don't know for the life of me why they did that, because verse 21 really belongs with verse 22, because verse 21 says, in effect, that submission is not just something that women need to concern themselves with or wives need to concern themselves with. Submission is something that everybody needs to concern themselves with, because all of us are called upon to submit our lives. And that's a really important starting point if we're talking about submission this morning. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is verse 21. And then verse 22 says that wives are submit to your husbands as to the Lord. One of the most pathetic things I think I've ever witnessed as a Christian is the tendency of some men, and I don't want to paint everybody with a brush, but some Christian men who rail about how their wife needs to be submissive to them because of the authority of Scripture. And it is pathetic. It is really sad to see that happen. And you look at this man's life, and there are absolutely no signs of any kind of submission in their lives at all. And if you find yourself in that camp, I pray that God would give you repentance, the gift of repentance, because the old saying that, I don't know if you've heard this before, but it seems to always be the case. Somebody said, he's the one with the disease, but she's the one taking the medicine. And it came to my mind this week as I was thinking about this. I'd like to speak with you a little bit about submission in general, if I could. Our world doesn't understand submission. Our culture that we live in doesn't value submission. Our world equates submission with weakness. The Bible doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible takes most of these things and kind of flips them on their heads. It actually turns them right side up because the world tends to be upside down. Surrender is the attitude that God is looking for from you and from me. Surrender is the attitude that God wants for you and me. But so often, that's not what we give him. So often, we fight God. We hang on to a sense of pride or the need to be right, the need to be vindicated, placing ourselves first. So that it's not really about God or what God wants, it's about us and what we think and what we want and defending ourselves and allowing our own self-righteousness to become like an advocate for us as we put other people on trial. I see it all the time. People will sometimes come to me for help with different things, and sometimes married couples come, and the moment they sit down, I can see it. They're dug in. They're just dug right in, entrenched in their positions and their attitudes, and nothing is going to change unless there's a change of heart. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to change our hearts. You know, when a world looks at the need for change, they look at circumstances. Christians, oftentimes, when we look at the need for change in the world, we look at behavior. Well, that's getting a little closer to what needs to change, but it's still not there yet. Because when we really look at the world and look at our lives, what we really need to think about is our hearts. Because what really needs to change is our hearts. It always has to come back to my heart. And I want for each of us to ask ourselves this morning, what is the attitude of my heart before God? Because if you don't get that, then nothing I say to you this morning is going to make any sense at all. It's not going to do anything for you. It's just going to become a stumbling block for you. Because you may have noticed this, but some of God's choicest truths become stumbling blocks to people because we don't have a spiritual basket to put them in. And God wants to give us that spiritual basket so that we can understand. Because the world doesn't understand what we're going to be talking about today. The world does not understand what we are going to be thinking about today. The world does not understand submission. Nor does the world understand authority. Nor does the world understand respect. And I'm not talking about the popular kind of respect. I'm talking about real respect. Not just the patronizing kind of respect that's so prevalent in our society. So let's put this a little bit in context this morning. I'm going to ask you, before we continue on with our passage, I'm going to ask you to go back to Ephesians 2 with me. And I want to again, use these verses to really... that I believe encapsulates so much of what Paul is getting at with his letter as he seeks to create understanding for us of what God is doing and what God wants to do in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, we have these inspired words. For he himself is our peace, he there being reference to Jesus, who has made the two one. Interesting. When's the first time you hear that phrase in Scripture? And what's it talking about? Husband and wife. Just sort of throw that out. Yeah. Here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. But I find it very interesting. He says, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that's Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This is what God's doing. He's building himself a people. He's building himself a holy temple. You and I are living stones, Peter says. In him, verse 21, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's what God's doing. And I thought that would be a great place to start our discussion today, talking about the walls of hostility, because we're going to talk some about marriage. Do you know that 27% of all policemen killed are killed responding to domestic disputes? Do you know that the Federal Bureau of Investigation in the United States of America has statistics that show that 2 million men in the United States physically beat their wives? David Mace, who is a marriage and family counselor, says the state of marriage generates in normal people more anger than they're likely to experience in any other type of relationship in which they habitually find themselves. And addressing the reason for why that is, he says this: we care more about our marriage than we do about any other relationship in our life. We care what other people do, but only up to a point, because they aren't a permanent part of our life. Their actions have no lasting effect upon us, and we seldom allow them to make us as angry for more than a brief moment. In marriage, things are different. What our spouse does, what he or she feels, thinks, has direct bearing on our own well-being. 50% of marriages end in divorce. You know that. But did you know that of the half of those that don't end in divorce, the women in those marriages say that they are unhappy and unfulfilled? That takes the number down to 25%. Part of the answer given in Scripture for what God has designed for marriage rests upon the differences between men and women. And I want to unpack that just a little bit this morning together, if we could. Men and women are different. And I'm not talking physiology. Well, I kind of am, because it relates to physiology, but men and women are different. I read here a while back, somebody was kind of writing, and I guess they were writing in a complaining tone, because it had to do with how men, when they normally get bread out of a bread bag and there's bread left in the bag, they never put the tab back on the bread bag. What do we do, guys? Twirl it, tuck it, place it. Now, I want to ask you a question, ladies. What's wrong with that? What did we use before we had twist ties? Have you ever seen the video? There's a video, and you can watch it online. It's Mark Gunger, The Tale of Two Brains. Have you seen that one? The Tale of Two Brains? You can Google it probably and find it, or find a friend who has a computer and get them to show it to you. It's called The Tale of Two Brains, and Mark is a speaker, and he's also a marriage a counselor of sorts, I think. But he says, men's brains are made up of all these little boxes. You may have seen this. All these little boxes, men's brains. And the rule is that the boxes all have their place and they don't touch each other. That's the number one rule, is all the boxes, they never touch. And so when we talk about something, for example, we go to that particular box, we take out that box, being very careful that it doesn't touch any other box, and we pull it out, and we take out of that little box what it is that we want to talk about or think about, and after we're done, we put it back in the box, put the lid on the box, take it back to where it belongs, carefully, making sure it doesn't touch any of the other little boxes, put it back where it belongs. He says women, on the other hand, their brains aren't like that. Women's brains are like a big ball of wire, where everything is connected to everything else. The car is connected to the power bill, is connected to the mother-in-law, is connected to... And everything is connected, and it is all driven by emotion, powered by emotion. He says, men have a favorite box. He says, we call it our nothing box. Men have a nothing box, and it's their favorite box, and if they have a choice of where they're going to go, that's where we go, to the nothing box. Every time. And he says, men can do nothing for hours. And love it. Because we have that ability. Women can't do that because their minds never stop. And they don't understand the nothing box. And it drives them crazy. Because nothing drives a woman crazy like a man doing nothing. Men and women are different. We are different. You know, there was a time when people really fought hard against that. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. I remember the rhetoric. They said it's all social conditioning. But it's not. Wife's diary. Tonight, I thought my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with my friends all day long, so I thought he was upset at first at the fact that I was a little bit late, but he made no comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say a whole lot. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him I loved him. He smiled slightly, but kept on driving. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't reply, I love you too. When he got home, I felt as if I had lost him completely, as if he wanted nothing to do with me anymore. He just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. And then he fell asleep, and I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster. Husband's diary. A four putt? Who four putts? Ah! That's it. Most of us can confirm that there's differences between men and women. And it's good that we can laugh about them, because the differences are meant to be good. They're meant to be fun, and this couple might have had some problems, but they're meant to make life interesting. They're meant to be celebrated because God made us different. And you know what? Science is just catching up just now to the fact that men and women are different. In 2004, it was clearly established that the male and female brain tissue is intrinsically different. Not just the function. The actual tissue in our brains is different. Here's some of those differences. And we're talking medical here. This is from a report by Dr. Leonard Sachs. He says, here's some examples. Girl babies' brains are 80% more responsive to acoustics than boys. And the difference only increases as they get older. So when he says he didn't hear you, there's a good chance he didn't hear you. It's not just selective hearing. Male and female eyes. This is fascinating. Male and female's eyes have a different percentage of M and P cells. I don't know what that means, but he says M cells, which the males have in larger abundance, track movement and spatial location. while the P cells, which the women's retinas are mostly composed of, track what things are like color and texture. Not only that, but the actual information from the eye is sent to different parts of the brain depending on the gender through entirely different pathways. Interesting. Males and females use different areas of their brain when navigating. There's a surprise. Girls tend to use landmarks, whereas males use absolute direction like north and south. These are tendencies, okay? That's why when we lived in Moose Jaw, my wife got lost in the mall every week for 3 years. She's not here. She's downstairs with the kids, and I can say that. I'm sorry, but I just found that humorous. She could never remember where the door was that she came in. I don't know. And I know we're generalizing, but that is one of the differences. Males and females process their feelings, this is scientific here, by the way, in different locations of their brains. Girls, by the teenage years, process their feelings in their cerebral cortex, right along with their language skills. Boys, it stays in their, amygdala? Which has almost no connections to their language center. Teachers here are hearing me going, yeah, right? Yeah. Why? Because men and women are different. Little baby girls and little baby boys are different. It's not just socialization. Some things are increased or detracted from or shaped by socialization. Of course they are. But that doesn't account for the real differences. Males and female brains are organized differently. Women have a higher blood flow per gram to the tissues of their brains than males. So yes, sometimes it is a circulation problem. Not enough blood getting up there. And the list goes on and on and on. Boys take more risks than girls. Little girls think risks are stupid. Like, which they are. Why would you do that? But for little boys, there's something in them that hardwires them to do that. And I don't know about you, I believe God put it there. When males are under stress, it tends to dull pain. When women are under stress, it increases their pain. Is that a difference or is that a difference? I'd say that's a big difference. And the study goes on, and I won't read you any more of the distinctives, but the point is that there is a difference. And science is just starting to catch up. We recognize it because it resonates with our experience in life. And it's good to recognize it. It's good to recognize the difference because the teaching or doctrine of the roles of men and women in Scripture is partly built upon the distinctiveness of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. Now, in a similar way, you might recall a few weeks back, I mentioned that by looking up the word unity in the dictionary, and it had diversity as an antonym for unity, and I looked at it and I thought, well, wait a minute, diversity is not an antonym, it's not the opposite of unity, but that there was right in the dictionary. And I thought, that's because the world doesn't understand that you can have unity with diversity. That's all through the New Testament, it's all through the Bible. You can have unity and diversity. And likewise, the Bible also teaches that you can have equality and diversity. That you don't have to be the same with someone to be their equal. And that's really important when we start talking about the roles of husbands and wives or men and women in the Bible. The biblical teaching of roles of men and women in marriage and in church life as well is built upon, partly at least, upon the teaching that men and women are different. And the opponents of the Bible know this too. And that's why when I was a kid back in the 60s and 70s, the radical feminist movement was pushing so hard to get everybody to believe that the only difference between a man and a woman, other than the obvious physical differences, was socialization. and that there was no difference. They understood that is what the Bible teaches, but they also didn't understand that you can have equality while at the same time having diversity. But meanwhile, science has totally destroyed that conviction or that belief. Now, Christians are also just confused about the difference. And we are going to get back to Ephesians, but I want to take you to Genesis chapter 2 because I have something really important I want to show you there. In Genesis chapter 2, we have this statement. And God is speaking. And he says in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The older King James Version says, "I will make a helpmeet for him." Now, the traditional understanding of those passages has been less than flattering. Listen to this John Gill's commentary. This is back from the 1700s. John Gill writes his commentary on this passage. He says, "I will make him and help me for him, one to help him in all the affairs of life, not only for the propagation of the species, but to provide things useful and comfortable for him, to dress his food and take care of the affairs of the family. One like himself in nature, temper, and disposition, in form and shape, or one as before him, that would be pleasing to his sight, and with whom he might delightfully converse, and in all respects agreeable to him, and entirely answerable to his case and circumstances, his wants and wishes." I want to show you something. You might have seen this before. You might not have seen this before. I don't know how much study you've done on it. But the word there, there's two words. The NIV says in Genesis 2:18, Barb, if you could just bring that back up, suitable helper. Two words in the Hebrew. And the first word is the word azer. The word for helper there is azer. And it's usually typically understood by most of us to mean something that would be like a servant. Okay? Which is not what the word means at all. The word that's translated helper is actually not a term of weakness, it is a term of strength. The Strong's Hebrew Dictionary translates it as to surround, as in protect, or aid, to help, or to succor. Succor is an old word, and it's spelled S-U-C-C-O-U-R. The dictionary says that it means one who gives assistance in a time of great difficulty. Let me read you an excerpt from the book Hard Sayings of the Bible by Walter Kaiser, Peter Davids, F.F. Bruce, and Manford Broach. Very respected theologians, scholars. They write in their book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, "Recently, Dr. David Friedman has pointed out that the Hebrew word azer is a combination of two roots, meaning to rescue, to save, and meaning to be strong. The difference between the two is the first letter in Hebrew. Today, the letter is silent in Hebrew, but in ancient times, it was a guttural sound formed in the back of the throat. The gayin was one word, and ayin is the other sound. And it came to use the same Hebrew symbol as the other sound. So it's like two words became one word. But the fact that they were pronounced differently is clear from such place names like Gaza or Gomorrah. Some Semitic languages distinguished between these two signs, and others did not. The Hebrew did not. So you have two words that become one word, and the one of those two words means power or strength, and the other means rescue or save. That's a long ways from being a hand servant, isn't it? I will make for him an azer. Another very significant thing about the word azer in Hebrew, and this is probably maybe the most significant thing about the word, is that when it occurs in the Old Testament, most of the time, it is in reference to God. When you read through the Psalms, for example, Psalm 121, and let's take a look at that. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 4. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? You all know, any Bible readers here, you know this passage, right? This is a tremendous psalm. But did you know that the word help there is the word Azer? It continues, my help, my Azer, comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So not only does God provide this kind of help, but God is this help. If you look at Psalm 33, verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's the same Hebrew word. So the role that God created the woman Eve for is equated here to the work that God does in our lives. And it's not enough just to say that God gave woman to man to make his life easier. I couldn't resist that. Because when the word is used, it's almost always in a situation where people are in a desperate strait and it's a matter of life and death, and without help, they have no hope. That's how the word is used. Think about that. I don't think it's saying too much, folks, when you look at these facts, to suggest that God made woman to be more of a rescuer than a servant. Think about it. By the way, the Savior of the world came to us by the woman. Mary, her name was Mary. How many times, men, have you said to your wife, I don't know where I'd be without you, dear. Or I'd be lost without you, dear. Maybe the next time you say that, you'll have a new appreciation for it. Another significant thing, it doesn't stop there. Another significant thing about this word, Azer, is that it is normally always used with military language. In other words, in the passages where it's used, most of them are of God. But even when it's not used of God, it's usually used in the context of a nation coming to the aid of another nation. It seems to be identified with a military context. Peter refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. Men have jumped all over that one. Ladies, how does it feel to be referred to as the weaker vessel? Don't answer. I know where I'm going with this. It doesn't matter whether you do or not. What's that? Well, I would just point out the fact that if you want to talk vessels, you know, if we just want to talk bone and muscle tissue, then yeah. Is that what strength's all about? I saw Strength this morning. Let me tell you a little story. I was watching the news this morning, and they had that mill catastrophe in Prince George, B.C., And Alan Little was the supervisor there, and he got killed. And they had his funeral, I think it was yesterday. And they were showing a clip, and they must have been this couple. And they were said they were friends of the deceased. And they were speaking, like as often happens at funerals. And the gal went first. She stood up, and it showed just a brief clip of her speaking. And then she stepped back, and her husband stepped forward, and he shared. And as he was sharing, his bottom lip started to quiver, and you could tell he was losing it. And I saw something that just illustrated this so well for me. The moment that wife, standing back off his shoulder, you know what she did? She just stepped forward just until her shoulder touched up against his. And I literally saw with my own eyes strength pass from that woman to that man. I'm on my treadmill and I'm trying to concentrate somewhat. But when I seen that, it just touched me. I said, that's it right there. Lord, that's it. You see, this this role that we identify as the helpmate, the Ezer Kenigdo, because that's the other word is here, and we're going to talk for just a moment about that in a second, is not a role of weakness. It's a role of strength. Take a look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28 with me. Then God said, let us make... Now this is Genesis chapter 1 now. This is the first time we hear the story. Okay? And so it's a little different look. Same event, but just a little different look at it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, the Bible teaches that men and women are different but equal. And I know the world struggles to understand this whole idea of being different but equal, but in scriptures it's just right there in front of us to consider. And both the man and the woman were made in the image of God. And both are part, together, are commissioned and called to be fruitful, increase, and to rule over. Far from being some kind of a servant, the wife that God gave to Adam was really more of an ally in the battle of life. The other word I mentioned is the word kenegdo. It's Ezer kenegdo. And kenegdo is the word that gets translated in the King James meet, or in the NIV suitable. And it too is a really important word because it means corresponding or counterpart or alongside of. It has the idea of face to face. It's very much an equalizing term. Now, equality in Scripture is not contingent upon sameness in design or function. And when we talk about roles, please try to understand when we talk about roles, we better not be talking about things like cooking or cleaning or laundry, because that's not what the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about roles at all. It's not about who looks after the finances or who does the child, what kind of child care tasks, because all those things are tasks, and that has to be worked out in life. And it needs to be worked out in a fair and respectful manner between two people that love each other. That's not roles. Roles got nothing to do with that. When the Bible talks about roles, it uses the terms headship and submission. I want to read a quote from Ken Sandy, commenting on Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll go back there because I have some things I want to say to the fellows this morning. Ken Sandy says, by God's design, man and woman are one in essence and are therefore equal in dignity, value, and glory. Although God himself has assigned husband and wives different roles within marriage, the essential unity of man and woman leaves absolutely no room for concepts of inferiority or superiority. Christ himself vividly demonstrated this different but equal concept. Jesus was and is one in essence with the Father. Yet Jesus was sent by the Father and willingly submitted to him without protest. To submit means simply to yield. That is, not to insist on getting one's own way. The same may be said of the Holy Spirit. He is one in essence with the Father and the Son, yet he was sent by them and willingly submitted. Similarly, Jesus was commended for being in submission to his parents, which certainly did not make him inferior to them. By these analogies, we must conclude that having different roles or authority does not make us either inferior or superior. Therefore, it is contrary to Scripture to teach that holding authority makes a person superior, just as it is wrong to teach that being in submission implies inferiority. Wives, are called to submit to their husbands. It's right there in the passage. But that submission is never from a place of weakness. It is always from a place of strength. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 23, 24, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just take a look there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now just hold that right there if you would, Barb. Thank you. And I want to just park there for a minute. Husbands, love, agapeo. It's the highest form of love there is. Love your wives. Just as, there's that important phrase again. Just as. Remember earlier on it says, forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Who's our example? Who's our model? Who are we modeling our lives after? Jesus. Wives, who are you supposed to model your life after? Jesus. Husbands, who are you supposed to model your life after? Jesus. Husbands, love, agapeo, your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave. Parodidimi. Very important word. Parodidimi himself for her. Parodidimi means to... Are you ready for this, guys? Parodidimi means to surrender or to yield up. Just like Christ surrendered himself and yielded himself up. Take a look at this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave, parodidomy, gave himself up for me. In the context of Ephesians, back at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave, parodidomy, himself, up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How many of you, last time we looked at that passage, who are men in this room, thought of your wives when you read that passage? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of life, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Some of you men may be sitting here thinking, well, what does that have to do with leadership? What does yielding have to do with leading? Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. That's why we don't get it. Because as men, we have a hard time getting off of our thrones. Does the Bible teach leadership? Yes, it does. What kind? Have you ever heard tell of servant leadership? If anybody should be a servant in a marriage, it should be the husband. Sorry, guys. Like I said, my wife's not here, so I can say that. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Not an issue. No issue with equality between the Son and the Father. Not an issue. And yet, Jesus, the Son, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I know so many of us as men, we just have this pride thing. We want to sit on the throne. And Christ comes to you as a married man. He says, you need to get up off your throne and you need to get down on your knees and start serving. Our theme for 2012 is build up. Husbands, if I caught your wife at a vulnerable moment and ask her the question, what does he think of you really? What do you think he thinks of you really? What kind of response do you think I might get? I came across this as interesting when Bill McCartney, some of you know Bill McCartney, he's the Promise Keeper guy. He used to be a coach, a very respected and successful coach. And he gave an interview one time to Mark Ellis, a correspondent for Assist News. And Mark Ellis writes this of the interview. He says, a few years ago, I had an opportunity to interview Coach Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers, the Christian men's movement. He was formerly the head coach at the University of Colorado and led his team to the national championship in 1990. I asked him about his transition from coaching to leading Promise Keepers, and he said, my last year as a coach was in 1994. My team was undefeated and was ranked third in the nation, and we had a great team. The pastor in our church said, we're going to have a visiting preacher next week, and he's coming with the single most important thing he's learned in 41 years of preaching. And I wondered, wow, what could be the single most important thing that he's learned after 41 years in preaching? So here is what the preacher said. Are you ready for this? He said, do you want to know whether a man has character or not? All you have to do is look at his wife's countenance. And everything that he's invested or withheld will be in her face. And then he said, I turned and looked at my wife, and I didn't see splendor. I saw torment. I didn't see contentment. I saw anguish. And I tried to defend myself, but I couldn't. And that's the real reason why I stepped out of coaching. I realized that I was a man without character. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself, paradidomi, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And all of this speaks to the reality of the fact that once again, the quality of our relationship with God will determine the quality of all our relationships. And nowhere is that more true than in the home. When we look in the Word of God, God wants the Word, His Word, to be like a mirror, a perfect mirror. James even says as much in James 1, where we can look and see not just the truth of the holiness and righteousness of God and His love and mercy and grace, but we can see ourselves in truth. Not that we might be condemned, because the Bible says we were already condemned before we even knew anything about righteousness and truth, but that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven, that we might be, here's the word, changed. You know, you look in the mirror and you go, oh, that eyebrow's out of place. Oh, I got crumbs from supper last week. Still. If you're a man, if you're a woman, you probably looked in the mirror a few minutes ago. But you care about your appearance? I appreciate that as a man very much. The perfect mirror of God's Word. So we can look and see, and we can allow God to to change not our eyebrows or our makeup, change our hearts. Change our hearts. Will you let God change your heart? Will women allow God to give them the heart to give their strength? Will men allow God to change our hearts so that we will give our lives? Laying down your life doesn't mean throwing yourself on a grenade. It means putting the needs of the other person ahead of your own. That's what it means. That's what it means. And this passage of scripture we've been looking at has the potential to transform homes. Remember some of the statistics we talked about? The violent, domestic violence, the anger, the sorrow, the hurt. And God comes along and he says, I have the answer for you. I can't understand for the life of me why how the world can continue to be so smug, as if to suggest that they got it figured out. And while we see the rates of every kind of indecency and degradation just going up and up and up and up, it's a spiritual blindness that just blows me away. Christ has the answer to your life, to your relationships. But are we willing to be changed? Are we willing to submit? Men and women, are we willing to submit to him? That's the question, isn't it? I hope we are. I hope we will. And I know that if we do, our lives will never be the same. I want to ask you to stand. And I want for us to pray. So when we pray right now, my lips are going to be moving. My voice is going to be heard because I want to lead out in prayer, but I hope that you will pray. And you can move your lips if you want, but pray in your heart at least, if you will, with me today. Father in heaven, I thank you for this tremendous group of people, men and women alike. And Lord, I know that not everyone here has a spouse and not everyone here is married, but Lord, there are principles in these truths that apply to all of our lives. I think, Lord, of how you call all of us to surrender our lives to you. I think, Lord, of how you call all of us to put others first. I think, Lord, of how you call all of us to be like Jesus Christ and to emulate him and to model our lives after him. I think, Lord, how you call all of us to look into your perfect word and see you in all your glory, and see ourselves in all of our need, and to come to you, and to ask you to change us, to forgive us, to make us the men and women we were created to be, rather than the men and women we are tempted to be. Oh God, we pray for our marriages. We pray for our children. We pray for our homes. Pray for our world. We do believe you have the answer. We know that Jesus, that you are the answer. God, that we might submit our lives wholly to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.